The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Saturday edition of the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. So great to have you here with us here in the UK. Beautiful afternoon. It's been beautiful all week long. Certainly right in the midst of these spring holidays, it just makes it a little bit extra special. And of course, it's always special to be able to have a live broadcast where we can pull together people from all over the world, and that's especially important during this this time that we're in, when so many people are confined to their homes. I thought I'd begin with just two or three emails that have come in recent days. This one here comes from Missouri saying, thank you for the hard-hitting coverage by using the Bible and its prophecies. You are way out in front of every other news outlet on the planet. That is not hyperbole, he says. That statement can be proven, and what a comfort this daily program is to those who have proven it. It tamps down our anxieties. It allays our worries. It reorients our thinking daily. It says it promotes balance. It fuels our faith. It reminds us to rejoice daily. If anyone is looking for an antidote or vaccine for this mess, the TDRS is a potent prescription to aid in our spiritual health. It says, along with prayer and the study of God's word, it is a necessary part of our daily regimen to stay spiritually strong. So that comes from the Great Midwest in the United States. And this one here from Australia, it says, I've been meaning to provide some feedback on the show, which we all love to listen to. It's a highlight of the day, listening to the program after a nice coffee first thing in the morning. I also want to share a very positive side effect to the whole coronavirus situation. We live just south of Sydney on the coast, and as you may know, Australia has been in somewhat of a lockdown state for a couple weeks or so. There's a handful of reasons why we're allowed to leave home, such as food shopping, exercise, amongst others. It says, consider a scenario where families spend a great amount of time together, where young people don't meet up with mates and get up into mischief, where they go outside of the home, they exercise. These are the building blocks of a millennial society, he writes. We've seen families by the scores outside, spending time together, walking, fishing, running. Teens spending time with parents. Pensioners out and about. We see people in their front yards with their children playing as one drives by. He says it really does have a millennial feel to it. Just thought I would read that because I think it was yesterday where we had that one article about what so many people are doing that's wrong, really, during this lockdown. But there are some exceptions, and he sees in his community some positive side effects to this crisis. And we've noted some of those as well for God's people in recent weeks. This final one here says, the world has stopped outside. It's very quiet. Very few people walking outside, police patrolling the streets. Things we've taken for granted, even the simplest things like being outdoors, are now a luxury. It says, the world has changed since this COVID-19 emerged, and can we ever recover? And then he says further on, I'm grateful for the time allotted to get closer to God. Thank you for the many outlets of teaching us the truth. Thank you for the Saturday program. What a blessing. I don't miss this show, as well as the Key of David. It has become a part of my daily routine. Thank you for continuing to preach the gospel as God intended it to be taught, not teaching us smooth things. Prophecy shows things are only going to get worse, and there is only so much time left. So it is important, more urgent, to draw near to God and fight to banish sin from our lives. It says, finally, thank you again for the knowledge and understanding in God's masterful plan for mankind, and to continue to teach us about what to expect in the final days before the return of Jesus Christ to usher in the world tomorrow, where we will have peace at last. What an incredible vision. And of course, as you continue on through God's annual festivals, what a vision. What a vision it paints for us. What hope we have in this future that God reminds us of every year. Well, this week, even out in the world, even among some of the leaders of this world, among politicians, because of it being Passover for the Jews. And then, of course, this weekend, you had Good Friday yesterday, and then Easter tomorrow. And so we've heard, even from world leaders, about deliverance. We've heard about healing. We've heard scriptural references. I mentioned earlier in the week the address that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu gave leading up to Passover. This was back on April 1st. And he said, "This year, more than ever, we will adopt the Passover festival of our forefathers in Egypt." It says Passover in houses. So he's taking the modern state of Israel back to Exodus 12, where the Israelites observed that first Passover in their individual homes. And then he says this, "As in the Exodus from Egypt, the goal is clear and will not suffer," it says, "the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." And so there's a reference there to Exodus 12 and verse 23. And we're seeing a lot of this, kind of a twist on the scriptures or the biblical narrative in the book of Exodus, of course. It was God who executed judgment against the world at that time, against Egypt, smiting the firstborn of Egypt. And for Israelite households, it was the blood of the lamb. It was the blood of a little lamb that protected the Israelites from sure destruction. So I guess as they take some of this history and try to apply it to today, the destroyer in this case is COVID-19, and our protection from it comes not from the blood of the lamb, but from a state-sanctioned quarantine, a quarantine of the entire population. Mr. Netanyahu went on to say, "We're starting to see signs, perhaps due to the steps we have taken. We are on the road to taking control of the epidemic." He said later, "There's a chance that this Passover will be a turning point." So he's crediting his administration, the people of Israel, because of these steps that we've taken, there's a turning point. And he's tying it all together with this year's Passover. A little less than 3 weeks ago, Mr. Netanyahu said that within a month there could be 10,000 dead Israelis due to coronavirus. And as of this morning, there were 95 total deaths all across the country of Israel due to COVID-19. So not nearly as bad as what he was saying. But already you can see, and it's not just him, you can see the experts lining up to take credit. Look at what we've done. We have gotten a handle of this. We have taken control of this epidemic. And then they're tying it into religion as well. Yesterday in the Oval Office, President Trump gave, I think, a very positive and hopeful message as far as the world is concerned. And of course, this was ahead of the Easter holiday here in the United States, or among traditional Christians today. He had a bishop from a Maryland church there in the Oval Office as well. He made some remarks, the president did. Then the bishop made a few remarks before leading the small gathering in a televised prayer. But let me play first what the president said in the Oval Office yesterday. Here's clip one.
"On this Good Friday, Christians from all around the world remember the suffering and death upon the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Easter Sunday, we will celebrate his glorious resurrection. At this holy time, our nation is engaged in a battle like never before, the invisible enemy. Our brave doctors, nurses, and responders, first responders of all, are fighting to save lives, Our workers are racing to deliver critical medical supplies. Our best scientists are working around the clock to develop life-saving therapeutics, and I think they're doing really well in doing so. Our people are making tremendous sacrifices to end this pandemic.
So similar to what the Prime Minister of Israel had to say, our people were making some sacrifices. We've got the nurses, the doctors, the scientists, our first responders. Everybody's banding together, and we're all making tremendous sacrifices. Of course, the ordinary citizens are making sacrifices too. Losing work, perhaps losing their job. And all this to defeat this hidden enemy. The former FDA commissioner, he said recently that coronavirus would have been far more deadly than the Spanish flu if it had appeared in 1918. So if you take this epidemic, you put it to 1918. 1918, remember, there were only 1.8 billion people in the world. And even still, an estimated 500 million people contracted this deadly flu. And about 50 million people worldwide died as a result of this epidemic. I think 600,000-700,000 died in the United States. 600,000-700,000. And here's this scientist, this expert, this former FDA commissioner saying, you take this disease today and put it back in 1918, it would have even been worse. In other words, thanks to our modern society, thanks to our experts today, thanks to Western medicine, it's not as bad, not nearly as bad, not even as bad as we thought it would be 2 weeks ago. As I say, you see them beginning to line up to take credit. And along the way, tie in a few biblical references, which can also make us feel pretty good, pretty righteous. Here again is what the president said in the Oval Office yesterday, clip two.
Though we will not be able to gather together with one another as we normally would on Easter, we can use this sacred time to focus on prayer, reflection, and growing in our personal relationship with God, so important. I ask all Americans to pray that God will heal our nation, to bring comfort to those who are grieving, to give strength to the doctors, nurses, and healthcare workers, to restore health to the sick, and to renew the hope in every person who is suffering. Our nation will come through like never before.
That's the president yesterday in the Oval Office. He goes on to quote from Isaiah 60, a millennial passage there. He talks about Americans believing in the power of prayer. And then he, of course, wished everyone to have a happy Easter, which people will be celebrating in their homes. Many traditional Christians celebrating in their homes tomorrow. He had, as I say, a bishop alongside of him in the Oval Office, and here are some of his comments and a little bit of his televised prayer, clip three.
Good Friday, as we prepare to pray, is one of the darkest days in the Christian faith, in that Christ stood in substitution for our sin. But the resurrection is our victory. But it parallels with the Passover. I'm going to read two verses and pray out of them about what we want to have happen. We want this plague to pass over. We want everyone in America to be saved. Psalm 105 says, he brought them out with gold, silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Verse 39 goes on to say, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. Let us pray. Lord, let the death angel pass over. Let there be a mitigation of this plague, this disease. Let medical science come forth. Lord, let us come out with a thriving economy. That silver and gold spoken of in that passage, let it be our portion. And then, God, as we face other challenges in the future, Lord, cover us with a cloud by day and a fire by night.
That's a little bit from the Oval Office yesterday. The president, along with a bishop from Maryland, tying this to the Passover anciently, the death angel passing over, COVID-19 passing over, reference to Psalm 105, Exodus 12, as I say, Isaiah 60, he talks about the parallels between Easter and Passover, which, you know, if I'm a thinking individual out there, not really involved or maybe loosely evolved or involved with or affiliated with traditional Christianity, I would wonder why the parallel? Why is it different in the Christian religion? If they're related, well, why aren't we all together? Why aren't we all observing the same thing? But here are Israelite leaders, whether Jewish or Christian, in the last days drawing inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. We're hearing leaders in the world today, in the Western world, in the Israelite nations, quoting Scripture about God's mighty hand, quoting Scripture about God intervening on our behalf to deliver us from affliction. But what is missing from these sermons? What is missing from these scriptural references? We'll look at that on today's program here. Let's start our study over in Matthew chapter 27. I went through a little bit of this in a program earlier this week. I was telling some of our students here that I decided to write out the 29th lesson of the correspondence course, which is what the correspondence course recommends in lesson one. Take the time to write out the questions by hand, write out the answers straight from your Bible. The point of this, of course, is to keep your nose in the Bible. And it does take some extra time. If you're like me, you write pretty slow. And so I got up to Passover the other night. I still hadn't finished the lesson, so I've continued to chip away at it through these days of unleavened bread. And it really has added, I think, a powerful dimension to my spring holy day observance, my days of unleavened bread observance. As a minister, typically I'd get to Passover, and whatever it was I read and studied, then as soon as Passover is over, I'm thinking about my days of unleavened bread messages and moving right into that subject. But as I say, this time around, I've been doing that as well, because I did speak the other day at the first day of unleavened bread. But then also, I've been chipping away at this Passover lesson, even through these days of unleavened bread. And of course, these days picture the keeping of God's commandments. We're consuming the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're consuming the righteousness of Christ. That's really what it means to come out of sin. When we start obeying God's commandments, we're fleeing from or coming out of Egypt. And of course, one of the points that my father makes in the Overcomer booklet, or that's made in the 29th lesson of the correspondence course, is that in order to be motivated to come out of sin and to start obeying God, we have to see what sin did to Jesus Christ. We have to meditate and deeply understand the price, the tremendous price that was paid for sin. This is Matthew 27 and verse 2. It says, "And when they had bound him," Jesus that is, "they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." And then down in verse 11, it says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'You say.' And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then said Pilate unto him, 'Hear you not how many things they witness against you?' And he answered him, 'To never a word.'" It's remarkable. "Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." And so just like a lamb to the slaughter, as the scriptures bear out. We'll see that later in Isaiah 53. Just like a lamb to the slaughter, he didn't even open his mouth. He just accepted this penalty, even though he didn't deserve it. He was without sin. Down in verse 22, Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." The mob all spoke in unison, let him be crucified. And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more. They were screaming this. This was an unhinged, irrational reaction. Let him be crucified. And so that's what happened. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." And so many people reason this way today. Well, as long as I'm not directly involved, then I'm innocent. I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't speak up. I didn't try to stop it. But look, I wasn't the one at the point of the spear. It says in verse 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So they scourged him first, as I covered the other day, when I encouraged us to go into Passover with the right focus. First he was beaten, and then crucified. And of course, he was beaten to the point of, as Isaiah 52 describes, he wasn't even recognizable as a man. His body and face was so disfigured. You couldn't even recognize who he was. His flesh ripped to shreds with these whips. Psalm 22 describes it as well. "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They pierced my hands and my feet," it says in the psalm. Those bones were exposed, his flesh ripped open, and that was all before he was murdered by the spear, stabbed to death. Verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe," so he didn't look like a human being at this point, so bloodied and disfigured. "And now stripped bare, naked in front of this band of Roman soldiers." Verse 29, "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him, and they took a reed, and they smote him on the head. And through it all, Christ never lashed back at them." He just kept quiet. Never once did he stoop to their level. He just took it. Verse 31, "And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." So they crucified Christ outside the city, which is where you took the lowest of criminals. And it was humiliating enough to go through the beating that he did. But then to have to carry his stake that far, he needed some help. He was so weakened, exhausted from the beating, exhausted from the scourging. Verse 39, "All along the way," it says, "and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." And so the whole community, the same community that turned out in droves for his miracles, the healings, the preaching, the messages, everyone got swept along into the mob. And even his disciples fled. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so in those final moments, Jesus was all alone. Jesus Christ became sin. He was momentarily cut off from God. And many of his disciples, as I say, even though they believed Christ unto the very end, almost to the end, what they witnessed on this day, it was so gruesome, it was so horrific, that even they were ashamed. Even they fled from it. Thomas doubted even after his resurrection. Peter, they wanted to go fishing. They wanted to just move on. I guess the shame of the cross was just too much for them. The crucifixion of Christ was just one massive step too far. Now, they came around later and received the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And then these disciples became as courageous over the course of their Christian lives. They became as courageous and as bold as Jesus Christ, because Christ lived in them. They were crucified with Christ. And they lived with Christ, the living Christ. Verse 47, just to come back to the day of his crucifixion, it says, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. When Jesus screamed, that's the meaning there. That's really what the King James should have put in. When he screamed, it wasn't a cry in the sense of a few tears down his cheek. That's the way many traditional Christians view it. You walk into the Vatican and see all the statues of the crucified Christ. He doesn't look disfigured. He doesn't even look bloody. He looks womanish, like he's sleeping almost, maybe a little paper cut on his side. He looks nothing like what's described in Matthew 27, or Isaiah 52, or Isaiah 53, or Psalm 22. Jesus screamed, and you know what's left out? You can find this in some of the Greek manuscripts from the 300s, the 400s, in between verse 49 and verse 50, it should read, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood. That's how he died. He died because a Roman soldier rammed a spear into his side, into his body, and blood and water gushed out. And he went through all of this, Jesus Christ did, so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins upon repentance. This was a young man, keep in mind. A young man in his early 30s, no underlying health conditions whatsoever. He was in perfect health. Had never even had a cold, had never had the flu, not once, not even a sniffle. Perfect physical health. Obviously, he was in perfect spiritual health. He had prayed for hours on end the night before this crucifixion. And he went through all of this so that we could be healed of our sicknesses and diseases, and so that we could be clean spiritually. This is what the annual Passover observance is all about. When you partake of the unleavened bread at that ceremony and drink of that little bit of wine, you're recommitting your heart to the work, to God's work, and you're welcoming the life of Jesus Christ into your life, into your family, you're saying that you want to be just like Jesus Christ, to give your life to God the way that Jesus Christ did. Verse 52, it says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Talked about this miracle on Friday's program. People who had not been dead for that long, but resurrected to life. When all of this was going on, verse 54, it says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." So there were a few that finally did get it. The disciples fled. The vast majority got caught up into the mob. But here's the centurion. Here's the few that were with him. And they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This was God's Son. This was God in the flesh. In the Overcomer booklet, my father talks about how that our understanding of this crucifixion, this sacrifice, it has to go much deeper than it did even for these few that acknowledge this is God's Son. It has to be. My father says, "We must understand this on a far deeper level than those men did. God tells us, 'I want you to eat that bread and drink that wine. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, fill your life with Christ. I want you to repent because I'm not going to forgive your sins otherwise.'" It says, "How much does the Father hate sin? What does Christ think about when he thinks about sin? It takes the blood of God in the flesh to pay for our sins. God set that penalty for sin." So there's the motivation then. We know going away from that first annual festival, we know that we've got to come out of it. We've got to strive to be sinless. We've got to try to avoid sin the way Jesus Christ did. Notice Isaiah 53. I mentioned Isaiah 52 and 53, two chapters. The correspondence lesson takes you right through both of them. Lesson 29. But notice verse 7 here. This is Isaiah 53. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." This is a prophecy. This is prophesying of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Long before it actually happened, "He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb," it says. "So he opens not his mouth." He was brought to the slaughter, just like those tens of thousands of lambs at Passover in ancient Israel. That's what all of it pointed to, Exodus 12. And the many Passovers they observed in the years after that. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. That history, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, is for our admonition. It's for our learning. Keeping the Passover the way Jesus Christ did the night before his crucifixion, the night that he changed the symbols from shedding the blood of a lamb and eating its roasted body to partaking of a little wine and unleavened bread and doing it in the right attitude. Keeping the Passover the way Jesus Christ taught us to keep it, that is what true Christianity is all about. There's no parallel groupings of one that does it this way, another that does it that way. This is true Christianity. You see, the two testaments, comparing what Isaiah wrote in chapter 53 and what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, What was prophesied in Psalm 22? What happened in Matthew 27? The two go together, hand in hand. One true church with quite a message to declare. Verse 8, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Who's going to do it? Who's going to declare his generation? In the Overcomer booklet, my father says, who has the righteousness of God to get up and to declare to the whole world about the crucifixion of the Passover lamb? God's people must do so. It says, we must declare this sacrifice. This is part of our commission. This is part of our job. This is our job description, you could say. God's church must declare Jesus Christ's crucifixion. This is the message missing from all of the religious talk about COVID-19 and coronavirus this past week, leading up to Passover and now Good Friday, Easter, and such. This is the message that's missing. This is the message that's not being declared. And the reason it's not, the reason it's missing from our leaders and from the experts and so on, is because it's missing from religion. Whether it's Judaism, you Google the Jewish Passover and see what it says there about the seven-day festival, as they call it, that commemorates the Israelites' liberation from Egyptian bondage. Deliverance, you see. Forget about repentance and the blood sacrifice, the lamb sacrifice. Deliverance, that's what it commemorates. And that's what we want. We want deliverance from God without repentance from sin. And so you always see this missing from the religious messages of today that speak of healing, that speak of forgiveness, that speak of deliverance, that speak of redemption. Christianity, for its part, well, you heard the bishop there reference Good Friday and the parallels with the Jewish Passover as he then rushed along to Easter, which is supposed to commemorate the resurrection, the deliverance. The lamb sacrifice, here again, is completely glossed over. It's minimized. It's downplayed. Look at the missing scripture in Matthew 27. The verse between verses 49 and 50. The one about taking a spear and ramming it into the side of our Savior. Somewhere along the way, that got lifted out by the translators. Somewhere along the way, that the King James translators didn't see fit to include that. Why would the devil want that removed? Well, my father explains in the Overcomer booklet. He says, translators leave out, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood from verse 49. He says, Satan deceived this world into thinking that Christ died of a broken heart. This world is deceived on this very message. The declaration of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. They're deceived into thinking that he died of a broken heart. Even the Laodiceans, one of the biggest and earliest changes that they made in 1987, dramatically impacted the Passover ceremony. Herbert Armstrong died in 1986. And they got through one Passover, basically, with everything pretty much intact. By the next Passover, 1987, it's completely dismantled. They tried to blend together this supreme sacrifice, the beating and the crucifixion, the bread and the wine, the broken bread and the wine, symbolizing the broken body and the blood spilled. Paul breaks it down in 1 Corinthians 11. And we do in the Christian Passover, as we're commanded to do, as Jesus Christ told us to do. Here were the Laodiceans. In 1987, they just blended it together. They spiritualized it away. They said, well, the sacrifice is so awesome, all of it together. It's just kind of one, you know, one thing. And then they made Christ out to be a robot. Like it was a foregone conclusion that he would just go, he'd sail right through it, no problem at all. They cheapened it. The sacrifice of our Messiah, they diminished it. They diminished the immense weight and significance of that extraordinary sacrifice, the likes of which this world has never seen. So whether it's the traditional Christian world, whether it's the Jewish religion, even the Laodiceans, even God's own people, the crucifixion of Christ is not being declared. Who will declare it? Isaiah asks. Who has the faith? Who has the courage? Who's righteous enough to declare the crucifixion the way the Bible declares it? Notice Acts chapter 8. Interesting account here. Someone's studying his Bible, and as it happens, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Well, that's what they all would have read from in the first century because the New Testament hadn't been canonized. So their Bible was the Old Testament. That's what they had to go on. That's what they preached from. Until Paul's letters and the other apostles wrote their letters, their epistles, and then it was later put together and canonized as the New Testament. But before all of that, their instruction, their teaching, their admonition, what they observed, the days that they kept faithfully, came right out of the Old Testament. Now we want to say, well, if you're over on this side, Christianity, or you're over on this side, Judaism, or whatever you are in between, there's some parallels that run, I guess, between everything. And so we're all kind of in this together. And the world is becoming a better place because of it, because of religion. Is it? Are the problems of this world being solved? And where is there a church declaring the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Acts 8 and verse 26, it says, "And the angel of the Eternal spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet." At least he's studying his Bible. That's a start. And if maybe some of these messages or these presidential declarations get people to actually look into the Bible, well, great. But if they stay with it, they're going to be shocked by what they read. Verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and join yourself to his chariot. And Philip ran there and heard him read from the prophet Isaiah and said, Understand you what you're reading? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." So he wanted someone to teach him. And that says a little something about what it takes for us to understand the Bible. We need our minds open to the truth. We need a teacher sent from God, sent with a message that declares the crucifixion, that declares the God family, that declares the Father of that family. Verse 32, it says, "The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Who is going to declare it? In the Overcomer booklet, my father says, who's going to have the strength and power to declare his generation? He says, we have to get this message out and teach this world, even if it means we will face trouble. Listen, this is not a message that's going to be well received, not even in the world of traditional Christianity. It should be. But it's not a message that's received well. Because when you really dig into it, why it is that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself the way that he did, it's because of the way God and Jesus Christ the Son view sin. They hate it. They despise sin. And this is the plan that they laid out to purge this earth from sin entirely. Verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, of whom speak you? Of whom speak the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He started teaching him the gospel of Jesus Christ. He started declaring Jesus Christ's crucifixion. He started talking to this man about repentance from sin, about repentance toward God. And he was drawing upon all these Old Testament scriptures. This is true Christianity we're talking about here. Back to Isaiah 52, and we'll see here our Savior described as he was being brutally beaten. It's Isaiah 52 and verse 13. This is from the Revised Standard Version. It says, behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. And many were astonished, it says, at him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they shall understand. So here we read about the whipping, the beating, the scourging of Jesus Christ, shredding his face, shredding his flesh, so that you couldn't even recognize him as Jesus Christ. And then that moves right into Isaiah 53. Verse 3, it says, he is despised, rejected of men. See, that's part of the declaration of Christ's crucifixion. That's part of this message. That men rejected Christ. That's part of this story. If you think about the crucifixion of Christ, what more proof do you need that this is Satan's world? This is not God's world. God's Son came into this world, and men rejected him. Men despised him. Men murdered him. The Son of God, that's true. Even Christ's disciples ran away from him when he was crucified. And the reality is, the world today, they run from this message as well. This is a message that makes them ashamed. They run from the crucifixion of Christ as it's taught in the Bible. They gloss over it. They downplay it. Good Friday, is that all that it amounts to? Good Friday? What happens on Good Friday? Is it even a holiday? If it is, it's exactly that. It's a holiday. And then we hurry on to Easter to commemorate his resurrection, which the Bible doesn't even say to do. As my father said, this is a message that this world needs, even if it means that we in the church will face some trouble. Jesus Christ, and thank God that he didn't, he did not run away from this message, this declaration, this responsibility, because he knew his disciples were running away, but Christ knew that if he ran away from this, there would be no future for all of mankind. There would be no future for us. Jesus Christ didn't run away from this responsibility, and neither do true Christians today. They declare it. They declare the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, brutally beaten, his body shredded to the point of him being sick." And of course, he was carrying all these griefs and sorrows, not just on the last day. He was on the run, as I said in a program earlier this week, particularly toward the end of his ministry. Verse 5 says, "But he was wounded." The margin says, "tormented for our transgressions." He went through this for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was beaten for us. He was beaten because of our sins. He was wounded because of our transgressions. This is the message the world doesn't want. This is the message the world rejects. It says, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." My father says he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our lawlessness. That's the message of the crucifixion. You can see why it needs to be declared. What a price! Whether it was the beating or the spearing that finally killed him, what a price that was paid for sin. And what does that reveal about God's position on the subject of sin? Verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See the focus here? Our iniquities cause this. And we are like sheep that have gone astray. He's the lamb that went straight to the slaughter. We're just off wandering about, doing our own thing. In the Overcomer booklet, it says, "We get into problems when we turn to our own way. If we do that during our trials and tests, we will be discouraged, especially around Passover." It says, "It's time instead to think about the Passover lamb and God's sacrifice for us." You see, we get, as he said at the start there, we get into problems when we turn to our own way. That's the message of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And you see it all over the world today. Communities, nations, the world, everywhere in the world. You see the world getting into problems, and here we are turning to our own ways to try to solve them. We don't want the message of the crucifixion. We don't want this declaration going out. We want to solve it our way. We want to use our experts. We want to use our physicians. We want to use our politicians. We want to use our teachers that have the doctorates. God says to his church, "You get out there and declare Jesus Christ's crucifixion." Verse 7 again, it says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth." Brought right to the slaughter, as I read earlier. And then verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation?" Who's going to do it? Who has the courage to do it? Verse 9 continues, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased God, it pleased the Father to bruise him. He has put him to grief. when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. When he became sin, as I read earlier, even God himself had to turn away. And yet, as you read here, it pleased God to bruise him because he knew what this opened up for mankind. Brad McDonald made the point the other night at Passover, just the tremendous sense of relief God the Father must have had, even though Christ's body was shredded, even though he had just been rammed to death with a spear. But God knew at that moment, he made it. He made it. He qualified to replace Satan on the throne of this earth. He lived a sinless life. He was a perfect sacrifice. God views death. He views dying in the faith much differently than people in this world that will do anything they can to hang on to a few extra days in this physical fleshly frame, even if it's by a respirator or some kind of drug that just extends, even if you have to lay in a hospital bed for a few more weeks, anything to extend this life. But this message, declaring Jesus Christ's crucifixion, this is about eternity in the family of God. This is about spiritual life that goes on forever and ever. The Father watched it all. He agonized along with his suffering Son. But he was relieved. He was pleased. He rejoiced at the death of this saint. Because this is what opened up life in the family of God for you and me. This is the road out of captivity and sin. The death and the life of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of our Savior. And then his later resurrection to life. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. He lives unto God. The life of Jesus Christ lived in him. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his brethren in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2 here in verse 1. It says, and I, brethren, when I come to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, Paul was a very well-educated man before his conversion. But when he was converted to the truth, God humbled him. God clothed him in humility and meekness. Paul was deeply submissive to God's authority from that point forward. And after he got his focus right spiritually, when he went out and started to declare Christ's crucifixion, he didn't do it with all of this scholarly sounding verbiage. He spoke with the simplicity of Christ, as he said later in this book. Verse 2 here, he says, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I'm determined to focus on. I want to declare the crucifixion of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ was the central figure of the gospel message. Jesus, as we know, came to declare the Father. That's in John 1. He revealed the family, though, Jesus Christ. He revealed the God family. He revealed the God kingdom. And that crucifixion, that opened up everything for all the rest of us. He was determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so what comes along with that message? Well, like Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, we have pierced him. It wasn't one soldier that did it. You did it. I did it. We all did it because of our sins, all of our iniquities. That's the cause, as Isaiah 53 brings out. This is the message of the crucifixion. We're guilty. And repentance. Repentance and faith is the way out of sin. It's the way out of Egypt. These are the lessons that are underscored every year during the days of unleavened bread, the lead up to Passover, Passover, and the days of unleavened bread together. It says in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling," Paul says, "and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He spoke with authority. He was backed by God's power. But again, he wasn't just swelling with vanity and serving himself like so many preachers do today. Paul was getting out of the way, and he was letting the power of Christ's crucifixion speak for itself. Look at what God and his Son were willing to do for you. Look at this demonstration of sacrificial love. Verse 5, it says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Does your faith stand in the power of God like it did for Jesus Christ? Like it did for the Apostle Paul? Verse 6 says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world," those who are striving to be perfect, that means, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." There is depth, there is wisdom, there is power in the message of God. You see it in the scriptures I'm reading to you today. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to take one verse and then just run with that and create our own religion or our own Sunday sermon or our own Easter or our own Easter sunrise service. We have the message right there in the inspired Word of God, and we also have the commands to go with it and the days that we're to observe and the commandments that we keep. Paul said, "I don't speak in the wisdom of this world." Then verse 7, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes," so here are the leaders, here are the experts, here are the theologians, here are the scholars, here are the educators, here are the politicians. In the church, he says, verse 7 again, "we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Had they known the truth? Had they known about God's purpose and plan for mankind? They wouldn't have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But as it is, that's what they did. God's own Son, the Son of God, came to this earth in fleshly form, and humanity murdered him. Philippians 1, just a few more verses here before we conclude. Philippians 1 and verse... Here again, you'll see the Apostle Paul, how he lived unto God and how this sacrifice of Christ impacted his ministry, his life. Verse 19 of Philippians 1, it says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," it says. Verse 20, "according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." You see, that's Galatians 2:20. That's the Apostle Paul being crucified with Christ. "Nevertheless, I live," he said, "yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Here in Philippians, verse 20, as I just read, Paul wanted Jesus Christ to be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. He just wanted to give his life to God. That's the solution to the problems of this world. That's the message of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. It says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If I'm to go on living a little bit longer, then it's in service to Christ. And if I die today, if I die tomorrow, then I gain eternity. What a perspective! This is one of the central lessons, one of the pivotal lessons of Passover, that we are to fill our lives with Jesus Christ, consume his flesh, his blood, fill up on the life of Christ. Live. To live is Christ. It's all about serving our master. And to die is gain. You could see again God's perspective when it comes to dying in the faith. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Let us conclude over in John 3. John 3 in verse 16, and you see this verse repeated a lot in the world of traditional Christianity. But where is their understanding and depth when it comes to this verse? And when it's often repeated, are these people who repeat this verse, do they really understand the declaration of Christ's crucifixion? What it means? How it impacts us individually? How it's to impact the whole world? John 3 and verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This was the love of God. This was an expression of God's love. This shows us how much God wants a family. And it shows us how much he won't tolerate sin. He wants us to purge it out with his help and power. He wants us to claim this sacrifice. He wants us to be cleansed, as 1 John 1 says, to be cleansed of all sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. When you rid sin from out of this world, then the problems are solved, you see. Who will declare this message? Notice verse 17. You know, people should read on, right? "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This is God we're talking about. He sent his Son to this world, not to condemn it, to show this world how to be saved, to show this world how to live unto God. Verse 18 says, "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And notice how this thought concludes in the next two verses. It says, "For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Verse 19, though, that's the key verse I wanted to stress here at the end. It says, "And this is the condemnation." Keep in mind verse 17. God didn't send his Son to condemn the world. Here's the condemnation. "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world." That would be Jesus Christ. "Light came into this world in the form of Jesus Christ, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The Son of God came to this earth. The light of God came to this earth. But we blotted it out because we hate God. We hate his law. And we love evil. We love the ways of evil. We love lawlessness. We love sin. We love transgression. This is the message that this world needs now more than ever. This is the message that needs to be declared. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It happened because we love evil. Our deeds are evil. We love to dwell in darkness. In the Overcomer booklet, when you talk about how encouraging these annual festivals are, and what a privilege and honor it is to just know this truth, what an uplift it is, what an uplift it should be. He says in How to Be an Overcomer, my father does, I believe the single greatest cause of discouragement around this time of year, and perhaps throughout the year, is that people are not looking on the Passover the way they should. See, that obviously applies to those of us in God's church. If we slip into discouragement and negativity, it's because we're not looking on the Passover the way they should. But in a much broader sense, when you look at the problems of this world, the darkness, the discouragement, the suffering, even though there might be the occasional reference to Passover or to Christian traditions, the problem, the source of it, is that we're not looking on the true Christian Passover the way that we should. This is the way out of all of our problems and troubles. What a hope we have in this truth. What vision this is for our future. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We certainly appreciate you joining us on this Sabbath edition of the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to submit some feedback, let us know what you think about these Saturday broadcasts. You can email us at td@kpcg.fm. We thank you, as always, for joining us today, and we'll see you Monday.